as we continue on. We're looking at soteriology, page 5, and we've looked at some of the Hebrew terms for salvation in the Old Testament. We've looked at the verbal form in the New Testament, and we have three more terms that we'll be looking at in the New Testament as we begin this evening, and we will proceed. I think looking at these terms, it gives you an idea of what we're dealing with when it comes to salvation and the doctrine of salvation. You trace it through looking at the terms used, and then we'll look at other relative terms as we move further into the study. But as we do, we'll be picking up with number 2, the first declension feminine noun, soteria, and it does occur 46 times. And so we'll go ahead and begin and look to the Lord as we do. Father, we're thankful for the evening, for the opportunity to continue in our study as we move into the study of our salvation. Our salvation is of utmost importance to us, and to understand it gives us a greater appreciation for what you've accomplished through your Son and the ministry of the whole Godhead. And so we're thankful for that ministry and how it affects our lives and how we have been saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved in the future. And we anticipate that as we proceed. Just ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts as we move into the study. Amen. Okay, we look at the first declension feminine noun, soteria, and it is used of physical deliverance from incarceration. The Apostle Paul, in his first Roman imprisonment, anticipated that he would be released. It wasn't an absolute thought in his mind, but he was pretty certain that he would be. And he realized that the Philippians, they were communicating in his behalf. And so in Philippians 1:19, he says, "For I know factually, I know intuitively that this shall turn to my salvation." And so it's going to be turned to his salvation, that is, through your prayer. The word prayer here is supplication. As they have cried out in help for him, they don't know all of the circumstances involved. And then it goes on, and the abundant supply from the Spirit from Jesus Christ. And so he anticipates being delivered from prison by their communication, but if not, he knows that to die is gain down in the context. But anyway, this is looking at deliverance from physical incarceration as he's in a Roman prison. He's imprisoned in Rome, let's say. Now, it's also used of spiritual salvation. It's used of past tense, present tense, and future tense salvation. As we go back to Acts, we'll look at in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. As the apostles have been you have Peter preaching to the religious leaders. We'll just put it at that. You have the priests, the Sadducees, and so forth back at the beginning of the chapter. But down he does speak of Christ, Jesus Christ from Nazareth. And so in verse 10, he says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, belonging to Jesus Christ," and the name here is not just the name, but it's his character involved with that, "Jesus Christ from Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised out from dead ones," is how it reads. And so all the rest of the dead were in the tombs, but God raised him out from dead ones. "Even by him doth this man stand here healthy, before you healthy," the word whole, he's just healthy. This was the man who was born lame and crippled at the temple, and Peter and John came and he was healed. Now he goes on to describe the Lord Jesus as the in verse 11, but I'm going to drop on down to verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. So there's no one else, none other. There's no salvation, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so he's speaking here to a crowd of unbelieving Jews, and this is the only way, the only name by which they can be saved. And so this would be looking at initial salvation. For them to be saved initially, they have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his character, who he was and what he accomplished. Now, he doesn't spell, he did describe the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. We don't have every word that he said there, but as he spoke of it, we do know that Christ died for our sins. And so that's the one thing he doesn't mention, that Luke didn't record, at least in the message, but he gives you the general gist of it. Now in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul, he's ready to go and preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now he goes on and says, for I am not ashamed concerning the gospel of the gospel concerning Christ. He has no shame concerning this gospel concerning Christ. Now what is the gospel concerning Christ? Well, this is the gospel by which you're saved. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4 tell us that Christ died for our sins at a point of time. He was buried at a point of time, which proved that he had died, and he was raised, and he is yet raised. And so he's still raised. Today is the emphasis on the tenses of the verbs there. But it goes on to say concerning this gospel, for it is a quality of God's inherent power. God's omnipotence is seen in this term, dunamis here, of God's inherent power unto salvation to everyone that believeth, started with the Jew, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, that is, the non-Jew, the Gentile. And so the gospel was presented, the gospel that Paul preached for initial salvation was 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And so he doesn't spell out the gospel here, but he's not ashamed of the gospel concerning Christ. And so he does want to come and preach that gospel in Rome as well. But it's the gospel by that you are, it's the power of God, a quality of God's power unto salvation. That moves us on over to chapter 13. And as we come to chapter 13, again, this is dealing with salvation. It is in a spiritual sense, but we find the completion of our salvation is in view. So that would be future tense salvation in 13:11, Romans 13:11. And that knowing, again, it's intuitive knowledge, the seasons of time, that now it is high time to be awakened. Really, it's a passive idea, to be awakened out from sleep. And so you don't want to be sleeping in your Christian life and not accomplishing what God has for you. But he goes through some negatives and positives in the context as he follows through. But he says, it's time to wake up. Wake up out from sleep. For now, right now, is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And so every day after you believed, our salvation is getting nearer. And this salvation, we were saved in the past, and so it's accomplished. And so that does not change. The future will not change either. It's based upon the past tense salvation. So we will be saved in the future, but our salvation is nearer, and our salvation will be completed at the rapture when we see Christ and we're changed to be like him. And so when we're like him, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. Our salvation will be complete, and all that God has promised to us will be fulfilled at that time. And so that's future tense salvation. Now over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, we have again the term salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. And Paul says, for he saith, and he speaks of the grace of God, that you didn't receive it with no content, empty, is the idea of vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. And this takes you back to Isaiah 49 verse 8. Behold, he says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so he refers back to an Old Testament passage, but he does deal with your salvation. And I think it's probably more your present tense salvation, but today is the day of salvation. And so you pay attention to your present tense salvation. Could be possibly past tense, but I think it's more present just from the context. Now moving over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, this deals with your salvation. He says that it's, and this is the salvation that you do possess, as he describes it here. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And so they've done what Paul instructed them that they should do in their Christian lives, but he says, work out your own salvation. How do you work it out? With fear. That is, you don't want to, this is a reverential fear. You don't want to displease God, and trembling. And that's the idea, is you don't want to displease God. You want to do what would be well pleasing to God. And so when he says, work out your own salvation, it's a reflexive pronoun. Now we know that we cannot work to earn initial salvation. There's no work involved. It's by grace through faith. Work and grace do not get along. And so you can't put the two together. So if you have work, you don't have grace. If you have grace, you don't have work. Romans 11:6. And so you just do, they don't fit. But he's not saying you work to get salvation. What does he say? He says work out. It's something you have within. Now you work it out. You work out your own salvation. This is dealing with present tense salvation. He goes on to say that for it is God which energizes works or energizes in you both to be willing and to be doing of his good pleasure. And so it's God who enables you to work out your own salvation in present tense salvation. Now going on over to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, again, and this is more of a spiritual salvation. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us directly by them that heard him? And so, but you don't want to neglect your salvation that you have. And so this, you don't want it to let it slip. Not that you can lose it, but you, in present tense salvation, you want to pay attention to it. And in the sense, as we saw in Philippians, it's something that you work it out, but you have it. Moving on over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5:9. And here it speaks of the son, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered in verse 8. And then it goes on to verse 9, and being made complete, being made perfect, he became the author. And the idea of author, he became the originator of eternal salvation. And so now this looks at your salvation, your whole salvation. And so our salvation from start to finish, it's eternal salvation. And so it is based upon the fact that when we believed, we have eternal life. And when our salvation is completed in the future, it's something that will go on throughout eternity future. But he says he's the author, the originator of eternal life, eternal salvation unto all them that believe, that obey him. And so it's going back to the obedience of the Son. And here it's an interesting thing in back in verse 7. He cried out with prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto the one who was able to save him out from dead ones and was heard and that he feared. And so goes back to how he was saved. This salvation was he was rescued from physical death. And so again, that's the verbal form up there. One who is able to, well, it's to save an infinitive. I didn't look at it there, but I hadn't planned to go there. But anyway, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And, well, actually chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going. And verse 5. There are a lot of good things in the context here leading into verse 5, but he describes you who are kept, you're guarded by the power, inherent power of God. And so again, it goes back to God's omnipotence through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in a quality of the last time. And so this goes into salvation, ready to be revealed. This is future tense salvation. And that's pretty clear there. Going down to verse 9, he speaks of receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So our souls aren't saved yet. And so we're saved in the realm of our human spirit, but not our souls are not yet saved. It says it's the end of your faith. That's the last thing that will be saved. It will be your soul. Then verse 10, concerning which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied concerning the grace that should come unto you. And so, but they didn't understand it in the Old Testament, this salvation that we would have. Now what we have, they didn't understand it. There was no way they inquired, but there was no way they could understand the grace that would come but through the work of God's Son on the cross and his completed work. They couldn't get it. But then you go, there was this salvation. We have something better. And I'll just leave it at that. That takes us to the book of Hebrews. Going over to Jude 3, we come to the last reference that we'll look at on this with this word. But as you look at Jude 3, Jude had an intention to write to them about their common salvation, but there were too many heretics, there was too many bad people involved here, so he writes differently. But he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you concerning the common salvation," and this is a common salvation with koinonia. It's a koine, but it's a common thing. It's common salvation. We all have the same salvation as he's writing to those who are beloved ones. But he says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints," because there were certain men who crept in. And they snuck in by the side door by stealth, and they came in and were with bad doctrine. And so he doesn't have too many kindly things to say about those men. Now, when we look at the down soteria, the translations in the AV, it's translated 40 out of the 46 times that it occurs. I actually give you 43, well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 44 here, but it's translated 40 times. Salvation, that one be saved one time, deliver one time, health one time, and saving one time. But it all relates to salvation, the kind of salvation, our salvation that we have. And that's the noun that describes our salvation. Now, the next term we look at is the adjective soterion. It only occurs 5 times, and it does carry the notion of, I put down what the AV says, bringing salvation, but it has more of an idea of that which is it's looking at a saving manner. It's not like a verb bringing salvation, but this is what the grace of God does. In Titus 2:11, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," in the AV, "hath appeared to all men." Now, it's an adjective, and I would rather translate it. And the grace from God has appeared in a saving manner to all men. And that makes a little better sense, but that's how it's appeared, in a saving manner to all men. And so that's the passage we'll look at with this adjective. It is translated salvation 4 times, and it's translated bringing salvation once. But the bringing salvation sounds like it's more of a verbal concept, which it isn't. Now, we move on to the noun soter. Soter, it occurs 24 times, and it's the term that was used of one who's a savior. And now, while we're in Titus chapter 2, it does speak of the doctrine, didaskalia, concerning God our Savior in all things. And so it's God our Savior. And this term is used of the Father. It's also used of the Son. And while we're here, we'll look at one of the references dealing with the Son in just a moment. In secular Greek, it was used of Gentile deities and emperors. They were referred to as soter. But it is a term in the New Testament that is applied to the Father. It's also applied to the Son. And so since I referenced to the Son, we'll look at the Titus 2:13 as it's applied to Christ, since we're right here. But he says, when it says looking for, it's to have an earnest expectation, and it's a participle, while earnestly expecting tells you how you should live in the present age. But he says, while earnestly expecting that happy hope, the word blessed here, makarios, is happy. And so it's one of two terms translated blessed. This one's a happy hope. And so the hope that we have should make us happy. But he says, I'm going to translate that even. This is what we call, in the Greek, you have a special construction. We refer to it by the name of a man who wrote a treatise on it, dealing with the deity of Christ, dealing with someone who was an Arian who said that Christ was not God. And so he covered the rule and made some good statements, and so it's referred to as the Granville Sharp's rule. But it says, the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory. And so it's not just a glorious appearing, but it's the appearing of his glory. And so this is the glory that's been restored to him as he ascended up to the Father's, in the Father's right hand. And so this is that glory of deity. And so this, it will appear. I will just say, alongside of that, you can thank 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. You can always think of that here, because when we see him, we'll be like him. So this is when we'll be glorified, but he is, it's the appearing, the happy hope is the appearing of the glory, but notice, of the great God. Now, you have the same construction once more. You have it twice in this verse. The great God even our Savior, Jesus Christ. So who's the great God? The great God is Jesus. He's our Savior, Jesus Christ, but he is our Savior. And so the Son is our Savior. Now, usually we think of the Son as being our Savior. Let's go back to Luke 1:47. We'll look at a couple of references that do relate to God the Father. And so in Luke 1 and verse 47, and this is Mary's so-called Magnificat, but anyway, she says in verse 47, we'll pick up in verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify, it makes great the Lord, and my spirit hath exalted," it's not the word for rejoice, but it's exalted in God my Savior. And so she's looking at God. This would be her thought at that time. It would be referring to God the Father in the sense that she would be thinking of God in that statement. Now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be looking at the third verse, 2:3. And this is dealing with communicating and how you communicate with God. But he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." And so again, it's not specifying the Son here, but it is dealing with God. And there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the one who's a quality of a man, Christ Jesus, down in the next, in verse 5. But you do have God, our Savior. God is, the Father is seen as Savior. He is a Savior God. Now we move on over to Jude 25, and as we see there, once more, the term is applied to the Father. And so it says, "To the only wise God, our Savior, is glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and," it says, "into the ages." And so this takes you, this is again dealing with the Father. Now, like I say, we often think of the Lord Jesus as being our Savior, and that he is. And so the Father saves us, but the Son provided salvation, and he's the one in that sense. He is the Savior. And so he is our Savior. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. This was the angel speaking, the angel speaking to the shepherds out in the hills out of Bethlehem. And they said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David," what? A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Interesting, when he's Christ, this is anticipating the Messiah, the anointed one in the Old Testament. But he is Christ, but he's also the Lord. And I believe here, Lord is used in the sense that Jehovah would be in the Old Testament. That's what the way that during that period of time they would look at, when it was dealing with the Messiah, they would look at it as Jehovah. Somehow Jehovah would come. Now moving on over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 describes our citizenship and in the context there. And that's just what he says. Now he says, when it says conversation here, if we get our word politics from this, our politics, our citizenship is how we would usually translate it though. And so polituma, our citizenship is in heavens. And so it's not just in one heaven, but it's in heavens, it says plural, out from whence also we look for the Savior. Now notice who the Savior is. The Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look for the Savior. He is the Savior. We looked at Titus 2:13 already, and we'll go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 for the next one. 2 Peter chapter 3 also refers to the Son as being the Savior. And so I'm in 1 Peter. I shouldn't have any more chapters after that. Okay. But 3:18, but he says, but grow. How do you grow? You can grow in or by grace and in the knowledge of full and experiential. It's not full, but just an experiential knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior. And so the Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is again a G sharp rule, Granville Sharp's rule, but he is our Lord, even Savior, Jesus Christ. They might add another one to your list. Came to mind as we go to 2 Peter 1:1. And there's, we can look at several of these, but he goes to say at the end of the verse, he speaks of the quality of righteousness of the God. And it has an article before it in the Greek, and it says the God, and it's even. It's another Granville Sharp's rule, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he is our Savior. The Son is the Savior. So the term is applied to the Father and the Son, depending on the context. Usually it is the Son who we think of and we see as our Savior. And it's always translated Savior. It's either capitalized if it's dealing with deity. It's going to, otherwise it could be a small case letter, but it's always Savior, however, wherever it occurs in its 24 occurrences. Now that brings us down to our Roman 2, and we move away from the terms both Testaments, and we come down to definitions of salvation. Depends on what viewpoint you're looking at salvation, whether you're looking at it from God's point of view or from man's point of view. And so from God's point of view, we make the statement in the New Testament, salvation from God's perspective is the application of the benefits of Christ's completed cross work to the one who receives the gospel concerning Christ. And that's the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. And so you receive the gospel concerning Christ by faith, changing the individual from an enemy. That's by reconciliation what reconciliation involves, changing you from an enemy into a friend, resulting in deliverance from eternal condemnation, which is a result of the fall and unto eternal life. So we've been delivered from one thing to another. From God's point of view, when he saves us, we're saved from eternal condemnation to eternal life. Now, from man's point of view, salvation is, in the New Testament, salvation from man's perspective is the application of the benefits of Christ's completed cross work to the one believing the gospel concerning Christ, resulting in deliverance from the enmity and condemnation resulting from the fall, and the change from being enemies of God to being friends, resulting in peace with God. So it's a long sentence, but there's a lot. Could have broken down, I guess, but it says what we wanted and what the way we look at it. But it results in peace with God. And so you can maybe think of some references some of those statements. But it's resulting in peace with God. Now that's not the peace of God, but peace with God, Romans 5:1. Eternal life of 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. A position in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, et cetera, with all the riches of divine grace in Ephesians, a number of places. But this salvation, that from our perspective, there are three tenses of salvation. And so we'll be looking at salvation as we deal with this, with God's perspective and man's perspective. But before we move into that, we've looked at the Old Testament terms that deal with salvation. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time moving through salvation in the Old Testament. We will spend more time in the future dealing with New Testament salvation. Probably will take us the rest of our time this evening to look at the Old Testament. But when you looked at the terms, as we looked at terms for salvation, back in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 30, it deals with deliverance from Egypt. And as I say in the notes, the Exodus from Egypt was a high water mark for Israel in their history throughout the Old Testament. God's power was seen from Exodus until God delivered them into the promised land. And so that's the reference in Exodus 14, and we look down to verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day as they passed through the waters of the Red Sea out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And so that's pretty clear how God saved them there. And so he saved Israel. He delivered them that day out from the hand of the Egyptians. And so that was something they always looked back to as a deliverance, a salvation from the slavery in Egypt. Now you also have deliverance from other enemies. We can turn over to Judges, and we can see in Judges chapter 2 is where we'll note this. Judges 2, verses 16 and 18. But in verse 16, we'll read down through verse 18. But nevertheless, Jehovah raised up judges, which delivered, or he saved, them out of the hand of those that spoiled them, the Israelites. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of Jehovah, but they did not so. And so they didn't do what their fathers had done. And when the Jehovah raised them up judges, then Jehovah was with the judge and delivered them. He saved them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented Jehovah because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And so going through judges, there were seven cycles of judgment. God would raise up a judge and they would straighten out, and then they would go on for a time, and then they would fall back into their idolatry and they would go a whoring, it says, after other gods. And God would allow the people of the land that they should have gotten rid of, he allowed them to come back and harass them again. And then God would have to raise up another judge. And so you have these cycles. Now going over to the Psalms, we'll look at the third Psalm. Yeah. And in Psalm 3, we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Have 8 in your verse, in your notes, but 3, 7, and 8. And David, this is when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. He says, "Arise, O Jehovah, save me, O my Elohim, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the wicked." It's not ungodly here, but it's the word wicked. And so we looked at that last quarter, Rasha. Now, salvation, it goes on to say, though, salvation belongeth unto the Lord, thy blessing is upon thy people, Selah. But you notice salvation belongs unto the Lord. And so what kind of salvation is this? Well, it's not spiritual salvation, because God delivered him from his enemies. And so that's the, that's he, God's the one who delivers him. And so that's looking at deliverance from enemies. Over in chapter 35, we have a couple other verses. We could look at many verses as to how God delivered Israel and different individuals from their enemies. But in 35, notice verse 3. It deals with those in verse 1 who were fighting against them, that fight against me. But it says, draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. And so he says salvation. This is deliverance from those who would fight with him. Down in verse 9. And my soul shall be joyful. Now here it's an emotional thing. It's not joy like we can experience. But this was the joy within the soul of man. And so my soul shall be joyful. This was an emotion in Jehovah. It shall rejoice in what? In his salvation. And so when he has deliverance from those who are his enemies, he looked at it in that way. Now, that's some of the ways that it's used, dealing with human enemies, deliverances, and rescue from those kind, in those ways. Now, let's go back over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, you realize we're going to the New Testament. And yet, when we look at the New Testament, how were they saved in the Old Testament? Well, this tells you how man is saved. And so the law didn't save anybody. And before the law, they weren't saved by what they did. But salvation is by grace through faith. And back in the Old Testament, grace was a little bit different. They could do a little tiny bit, but they couldn't really earn salvation. But we would call it favor. And in the Old Testament, grace was more like God's favor bestowed upon them. And so it's a little different than New Testament, but it's still grace or favor. And so by grace, you are in a state of having been saved, we could say, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, the gift that comes from God, not from works, lest any man should boast. Now, that's how mankind is saved. God didn't tell them to save themselves in the Old Testament when it came to spiritual salvation in the Old Testament. And so my statement here is salvation has always been by grace through faith, by grace, though in the Old Testament it was more favor. They didn't deserve it, nor could they earn it. And that was true. It's true now. It was true then. Salvation has always been through faith. Keeping the law did not save them. Keeping the law demonstrated their faith and brought physical salvation in time. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you do see how God made promises to the Jews in the Old Testament. And so you go back to Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy 28, I'll just point a couple things out back here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27, beginning in verse 13, it mentions the word curse. And from goes on down through verse 26, you have cursed, cursed, cursed. There's a lot of curses going on. And so they were cursed if they did many things. But 28, you come to verse 2, and you see blessing, blessed, blessed, and that moves on down through, scattered down through the verses there, and that takes you down. The last time you see the blessed is in verse 8, but it also goes on to describe how God would bless them. Oh, it's over in verse 12. I missed it. But in verse 12, and so it describes the blessings that would come. And so they would get physical blessing in time, and what God promised them was health, wealth, and happiness. They'd be healthy, they could be wealthy, and they could be happy. And that's pretty well described in that, in what God's blessings goes ahead. And if they don't do what he says, though, in verse 15, and moving down through 20, you have more curses, and you have curses over in moving on through over to verse 45. And you have a lot of blessing and cursing in those chapters. But if they failed to keep the law, after the giving of the law, they would experience the curses that we referred to back in Deuteronomy 27 and also in 28. And so you read through those chapters, there are blessings, there were cursings that would come upon them. Now, before the giving of the law, things were different even then, before the law was given, and yet they had to believe that God was around about. We'll look at that as we move on. But you have the object of their faith. What was the object of their faith? Their initial salvation was based on faith in the revelation of God to them at that time in which they lived. Under law, they had to believe that God was there in the midst of the nation in the Holy of Holies. An illustration before the law was given back in the dispensation of promise is the salvation of Abram. And so God told Abram he would be, he would have offspring like the stars of the heaven. Now, Abram, he's gotten to be a fairly well-to-do man, and yet he has no offspring to leave it to, no heir, and so that concerns him. But God makes some promises to him. And so let's just look at Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. And you can see how the word from Jehovah was unto Abram in a vision. And God identifies himself and speaks to him, and he's concerned about not having an heir. Now notice verse 5. And he, that is Jehovah, brought him, Abram, forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell or count the stars if thou be able to number them. And he, that is Jehovah, said unto him, so shall thy seed be, Abram. And so your seed will be like the stars of the heaven. Now notice the next verse. Verse 6, and he believed Jehovah, not in Jehovah, but he believed Jehovah. And notice what Jehovah did. He counted it. It says he counted it. He imputed it to him for righteousness. So God counted that to be faith, and he believed. Well, believe is the verbal form of faith. And Abram believed God at that time. And that's when Abram became a saved man. He left his homeland. He didn't leave it a saved man, but it was later that he was saved. Then at the end of that chapter, God made promises, land promises, to Abram and to his offspring. Now, moving, I want to look at it also. Look at this over in Romans chapter 4, where Paul gives some statements about imputation. And this is the chapter, we refer to it as the imputation chapter, because you have imputation described. I will say this, you'll see it translated, counted, reckoned, counted, and imputed. But it's the same word. And so we're going to look at verses 3 through 6. For what saith the scripture, and is dealing with Abram. Let's just go back and read verse 2. For since Abraham, and it's a first class, but he's assuming it's for sake of argument because it's not the case here. He says, for assuming, for the sake of argument, Abraham was declared righteous out from works he hath, whereof to glory to boast, but not before God. So if he did something to be saved, then to be declared righteous, then he could boast for himself, but not before God. Now it goes on, for what saith the scripture, Abraham did what? he believed God. And so that's what we saw back there. We'd left out the in God, but he believed God, and it was counted. Notice the word counted here. It was counted. It was imputed. It was reckoned unto him for righteousness. This is when Abraham was declared righteous. This is when he was saved, as an old pre-Old Testament. I say pre-Old Testament because the Old Testament dealt with the law. And so the Testament was dealing with the law, but he lived before law. And so, but it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned. Now it's translated reckoned. It's counted before, but it was not reckoned measured by the standard of grace, but it was measured by the standard of debt. And so if you work for it, you earn it. And so it's you're getting paid for it. And so it's not grace, but it's debt. It's not, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that declares righteous, declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so once more, we're back to the counted, reckoned, imputed for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth, reckons, counts righteousness without works. And so as you go down through this context, you find other places where it's so translated, either righteous, it's translated count, reckon, or impute. But it is the imputation, but it was not by works. And so what did Abram do? He simply believed what God said to him. And God told him he'd have offspring like the stars of the heaven. So Abram looks up at the stars of the heaven, and he believed. And so God imputed that to him for righteousness. Different content of what he believed and how he was declared righteous. Now the content of their past tense salvation, in the Old Testament, the saint was saved from the penalty of going to the lake of fire and partaking of the second death. I think for sake of time this evening, I won't turn back there for now, but you can, you see the second death and the lake of fire when you get into the end of Revelation. So they possessed past tense salvation, and they could not lose their salvation. They were rescued, though, going to Gehenna and the lake of fire and the second death. However, one thing we noted that in this class on adichiology or hamartiology, we noticed that in Psalm 51, with all that David did, that he didn't lose his salvation, but he did lose the joy that related to his salvation. And so he asked the God to restore, in Psalm 51:12, restore unto me the joy of of salvation. It doesn't have thy, but from the joy that comes from salvation. And uphold me with thy free or willing spirit. But he wanted to be restored, wanted the joy of his salvation to be restored. And so that's, he could lose the joy of salvation, but not salvation. Now in the Old Testament, who did the saving? Well, God saved them in the Old Testament. And when it came to their spiritual salvation, God did the saving. They didn't save themselves, and so God wasn't going to let them do something to lose something that when he saved them. And so they couldn't lose their salvation any more than we can today. Okay, well, David did, he sinned against God back in that chapter I referred to. He transgressed the law. He trespassed against Uriah when he took Bathsheba, and then he sent Uriah up to the heat of battle to be killed to cover up for his sin. Now, we move on to the content of their present tense salvation. Their present tense salvation was dependent on whether they did what God told them to do. They had to do this by the flesh, for they did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, and they did not have a new nature. So I said they did it by the flesh. They didn't have any other possibility. The Holy Spirit could come and leave at will on particular individuals for specific purposes. And you can see that in 1 Samuel 16, that the Holy Spirit came upon Saul, but he left him. And there you see, he left him. David was afraid the Holy Spirit might leave him. I almost read verse 11, but I passed over. We did look at it last quarter, I guess. But he asked that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't come upon all believers in the Old Testament, but only on individuals for specific reasons for a specific time. And we did look at the fact that the Holy Spirit came upon David, and he remained there. But David had seen what had happened with Saul, and he was fearful that God might take the Spirit from him, the Holy Spirit from upon him. Now, if they kept the law, they would experience, as I said, health, wealth, and happiness, and that would be in time. And so that was their present tense salvation. And that takes you back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and the blessings there. If they didn't keep the law in their present tense salvation, they would experience all the curses in 27 and 28, the curses that are expressed there. And so when it came down to whether they got the blessings or the cursings, that covered that. That involved both the saved and the unsaved. When you came down to whether they experienced the blessings or the cursings in the Old Testament, it involved both saved and unsaved. Now, the content of their future tense salvation, there are references to their future tense salvation, and Romans 11:26 describes that after God is through taking out people for his name from amongst the Gentiles, but that takes you back to Acts 15, verse 17. But when you come over here to Romans, he says in 11:26, when he grafts Israel back into the place of blessing in the olive tree, in the stalk of the olive tree, the place of blessing, he says, then shall all Israel be saved. Well, all Israel will be those who are left. The rest of the unbelievers, they'll be cut off and cut out from the olive tree. Matthew chapter 24 describes how some would be taken, some would be left, as in the days of Noah, and uses that as an illustration. And that's dealing with Israel. And so in Israel, God was dealing with Israel. And so that would take you over to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 39 and 40 through 41. But the ones who are left are the ones who are going to enter into the kingdom. They're the ones who will be saved. As in the flood, the flood waters came and they took the ones who were unbelievers in Noah's day. And so that was they removed and taken in judgment, but that's what would take place. But God, they are promised land. When we look at the promises of God to Israel, they will have land that was promised to Abram and to his seed through Isaac and Jacob, Israel. And so they were promised land, and they would inhabit a new earth. And so they're promised land. We're promised, our promises are heavenly. But they will have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And I think I'm going to look at a couple of verses here and finish off this section real as quickly as I can. Ezekiel chapter 36 is where we'll notice this. Ezekiel 36, there's quite a bit in through here of the prophecies dealing with Israel in the future. But in 36:27, he says, "And I will put my spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "in the midst of you or within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Now they're going to be able to do that because in the previous verse, he's going to put a new heart within them. And so he's going to change his people Israel in their future tense salvation. Over to chapter 37 and verse 14, "And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live." And I'd capitalize the word spirit. "And I shall place you in your own land." See, they were promised land. "Then shall ye know that I, Jehovah, have spoken it and performed it, saith Jehovah." And so that's the thing they anticipated was land. Now in 36 and verse 26, I mentioned, referred to the new heart that they would have. Now, if you want to look at another reference, you could go back to Jeremiah 31 to the new covenant with Israel, which will take place in the future. But Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. But it's a promises made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so it's dealing with the divided kingdom of the Old Testament after the kingdom was divided. Between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they'll come together. Now, they will receive, they did not receive eternal life like we do, like every believer today receives eternal life the moment they're saved by regeneration. Christ is written in the heart of the believer. And so, just 1 John 5:11-12, 2 Corinthians 3:2-3 and 18 sort of fit together with a little package. But I want to go back to Daniel, and with this we'll close looking at Daniel 12. And so this is when in the future they will receive eternal life. Now all of those Old Testament Jews, believers and unbelievers, they lived, they died, and so their lives are on earth are done. And so they went to the heart of the earth. Believers have been transferred up to the edge of the third heaven in paradise. But when we look down at Daniel chapter 12, in verse 2, he says, And many, I'm going to retranslate, "from among them that sleep in the dust of the ground of the earth shall awake." And so they're going to awake, and he says, "These shall be to not everlasting," we would translate it, "eternal life." And we could translate this and ask for the rest to shame and eternal contempt. So they're all involve eternity, but they saved Jews. They receive eternal life at that day in the future. And this comes up when they're raised at the end of the tribulation and they enter into the kingdom. The rest of them, though, will be raised and they go to have eternal contempt. And so that will take place at the end in the great white throne. And then it goes on in verse 3, dealing with those who are saved, who receive eternal life. "And they that be prudent," is the idea we had translate wise. Wisdom, as we know it, is not found in the Old Testament. "But they that be prudent shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." And so that's the diffused light of in the first heavens, and it's bright here. "And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars into the ages from the ages." And so some are going to have a brightness when they're raised to receive their eternal life. Some will be brighter. Some will be just like stars, having a little not so bright. Anyway, you have a reference there to their future tense salvation. And so with that, I guess I better stop. I thought I'd get down to the next point, but I didn't. we'll stop at that point. And as we do stop, did my brother mention it last time?
No. Christmas vacation.
We will not be back. I'll see you next year. It'll be next year.
Right.
Because we will have 2 weeks off, and what it'll be, January the 8th. Yeah, has to be the 8th. Uh-huh. And so we'll pick up again on Tuesday, January the 8th, for as we proceed from there. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. And Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the time we've been able to spend in the two classes this evening. And we're thankful again as we've been looking this evening, primarily looking at Old Testament salvation and the saints there, though we've kind of moved through it just kind of an overview. We're thankful that we do have something better, and we have better content, not because of us, but because of the work of your Son. We have better potential now because we do have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as well. We have also have eternal life, and we are in Christ, and so we do have the potential to live godly lives in this world as we live here, and yet we do have even better things by far in anticipation with our future tense salvation at the rapture. And so we're thankful again for the prospects before us. Pray for your blessing as we move on into the week and through and the evening. We might have a restful evening. And as we move through this time, we're thankful again for your Son and for your perfect plan in sending your Son to earth to die on the cross for our sins, to become man so that he could do that and bear our sins. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.